I'm picking up on a subject that we went into the other day, and I cannot now, right now, remember whether it was on a Wednesday or a Sunday, so for how many of you part of it will be repeat, I cannot recall, but it has expanded in my own thinking and linked with other things we've talked about, and I was fearful that the link might not have formed in your own mind, so I want to try and pull part of it back again, and we'll go in that direction. You'll see where I'm going after we get started. In Isaiah 10, starting at verse 5, it says, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against a hypocritical nation and against the people of my wrath, speaking to Israel. And so God is talking about going to use this Assyrian as a tool of punishment against Israel, for Israel not staying with the word, not worshiping the true God, and doing all the things she's doing. And so then, so the Assyrian, an unbelieving nation, becomes a rod in the hand of God to punish an elect people for not staying with what God had given them. And so, and then verse 7. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. So in his mind, he's not aware, but God has put something into him to execute God's purposes. And then in verse 12, wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord has performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and upon Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he saith, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed, and so on. So here God causes a nation to become a tool of correction in his hand and go chastise his chosen people Israel. But then that nation gets it in their heart, we're mighty, we're powerful, we have done this. And God is shoved out of the picture, and God says, I won't tolerate that. So now he's got to punish the very rod that he used it, because they're taking the glory to themselves. Verse 15. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood, therefore shall the Lord, and so on. So God is comparing that which he is using, a nation, people, flesh and blood, to an axe and a saw. He takes it in his hand and he uses it for his glory. And he says, don't take glory to yourself. I won't allow it. See? All right, now he's going to set the people free. Now he's talking to Israel. Skip over to verse 25. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. So now he's just about to come to his time. He's finished using this rod in his hand, the Assyrian. And now it's time to break free from them, verse 27. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck. So that's the Assyrian going to be lifted off of Israel now. And the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. The yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. Why is the anointing there? God's people. That I'll never leave you nor forsake you. In the midst of the anointing, he may come in and chastise and be hard on them. But because of the anointing, the yoke's going to be broken. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, take the word. Bring out the thoughts you want. We thank you for your sweet presence. Speak to our souls, Lord, bypassing our minds. Work on that which is eternal this morning, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we're titling it this morning, Because of the Anointing. And the principle gets very clear. There are many anointings. Anointing is spirit on flesh. It's typed by oil, but it's spirit on flesh. But Satan can anoint, God can anoint. And to remind you of a quote where Brother Branham said, he says, only a prophet knows what spirit is talking to him. Only a prophet. So we can all hear something supernatural. Doesn't mean it's God. There's other spirits out there. So that's why we're to take every thought, every motive, every objective, everything, take it back to the Word to find out who's talking to you. So often, because it feels good, pardon me now, especially the sisters, have a tendency to say, God spoke to me. How do you know it was God? But it felt, find in the Bible where it says, go by the feeling. It has nothing to do with it. We take it back to the Word. So now here comes the principle. The yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. Now let's build just a little while. go with me now to, let me just review two things here. I've got the pictures here, and we'll just touch on it quickly. I'm not going to use the screen much, so I won't bother correcting the angle of it. I just wanted to do a quick reminder, mostly for those of you who are fairly new among us, because in times past we've gone over these things many times. These little spheres down here represent the, as we know them out of the seven golden candlesticks. And so the seven church ages, represented by these little seven balls. I just lifted them off of the drawing out of the seven church ages book, and we put them. So here's the seven church ages, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. But now, according to the book of Revelation, there was a four-faced creature that had a face like a lion, a face like an ox, a face like a man, and a face like an eagle, that we found was God's anointing on the church at specific times. God's anointing. And it was shown as a lion, as an ox, as a man, as an eagle, because of the nature of the anointing. The lion on the first three church ages, the ox on the single age, and then the man anointing on the last three ages, and the eagle anointing calling a people out at the end of the age. The lion anointing representing the lion of the tribe of Judah, which was the pure teaching of the word of the Apostle Paul. So the first early church did what they did because of the pure word that they were anointed by, delivered by the Apostle Paul. And then during the Dark Ages, that's where this comes now, is during the Dark Ages, and God switches anointing then to the ox spirit to cause the people to be willing to die, be able to give their life without recanting. So God anointed them as a beast of burden and a beast of sacrifice during the Dark Ages that they would gladly go to the cross for Calvary. And then coming out of the Dark Ages, Martin Luther's age, Luther, Wesley, and Pentecost here. So Luther's age now, this was the age where God began to quicken the mind of man. And they started translating, they started the printing presses, they started doing all these things. So the man age, so Luther, Wesley, and Pentecost, all under the man age, and under a man anointing, it's logical to organize, it's logical to denominate. Because it appears you can get more done. Let's all get together, cooperate, and put Brother Jones at the head of it, and my, we're going to get this done. It's a logical thing to do. But here had to come a voice at the end, because it's not God's plan. He wants to be the head of the church. There had to come another anointing at the end of the age, come out of her, my people. And so the eagle began to fly, the prophetic ministry at the end of the age then, when the church had gone into darkness, the light of Pentecost had gone out, the church age had gone into darkness, here comes the eagle anointing, the Elijah ministry, to call the people out now to get ready for a body change, a resurrection, and a rapture. So now, but why am I showing this? Because there was a nature to the anointing. And so therefore, we look back at the man age anointing. We've got a series of videotapes at home that I don't right offhand remember even how we got them, but somebody gave them to us, and it's called God's Generals. And it's got a review of all the men of God back down through the ages. And if nothing else, they just showed pictures of him in examples and talked about him, or where they had movie films, they showed them. And A.A. Allen and Jack Coe and all the Pentecostal greats were there, and Billy Sunday and all of them back from some old 16-millimeter films. And under that man-age anointing, God was gracious to them, based on what I've already said, and you'll understand in a moment, because a lot of those guys took that power to themselves. You could see the way they strutted around like, I'm God's man of the hour. But because of the nature of the anointing, God didn't count it to him. It was a man age. You with me? And so therefore, we look at those films and I see those fellows and I begin to see then how the nature of the anointing changed. The nature changed in that God is not calling for the puffed up evangelist anymore. Not calling for the man, the headlines across the magazines, God's man of the hour. That's past. That's man-age stuff. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. We're going to convert the world to Jesus. That's still man-age. There are still many under the man-age anointing. Because they haven't moved with the revealing of the word, they're still under a man-age anointing. I've told you this as I've traveled the world, that when I get into the parts of the world where the brothers are claiming to be message, and we'll give them credit, they are message, but the one man is still struggling with the others. He wants to be the head man in the area. He wants to represent voice of God. He wants this. I know that man's, he hasn't caught the third pole revelation of the message. He's still under a man-age anointing. That's where man is still trying to get up and do something. So there is a nature to the anointing. So God is not only looking for an anointed people, but anointed by the nature that he's calling for. And he told us that in this age, we're maturing into the sweetness and mellowness of Christ. I think that's one of the reasons why I love that atmosphere this morning, because I was thinking about that sweetness and mellowness of Christ as just the way it felt. Yeah, I like that. And so that nature to the anointing. And then we've talked about this also before. Now that, in case some of you people that are new with this are not familiar with this lion, ox, man, eagle, if you look in Ezekiel 1 and in Ezekiel 10, you'll see that there is a four-faced cherubim. And it had the face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. And so that's what those anointings represent, which is the cherubim, which is keeping the way to the tree of life, guiding a church back to the tree of life again. And so then, also then in the, well, this one happens to be laying here because it's in the same anointing, so I'll just show this one. Doesn't look like the cherubim, does it? But yet they can anoint also. So whatever mischief they're appointed to do, they anoint people to go in that direction. Brother Branham, in the quotes, some of the quotes I've got here pulled up on anointing, and he says these latter-day evangelists, he says, trying to talk the people into signing their wills over to them and getting these old women to give everything to their ministry. He says they're anointed by the same anointing that group under the third seal was, that was charging for the wheat and the barley. See, he says, you see the anointing that's on them, which, of course, was the Roman church charging for praying people out of purgatory and all that. That's the anointing. So the people, they get that same anointing on them, so they start acting the same way. Then politically, we've again talked about this many times, that in the book of Daniel, chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar saw this great image. And it was gold and silver and brass and iron and clay. We found by a study of the scripture that it was represented Babylon, the Medes and Persians, the Greece and Rome. And in Daniel 9, it shows the nature of the anointing that's on them, which is a lion, a bear, a leopard. So each of these kingdoms were represented as a particular nature to the anointing. And so then the fourth beast, we know, we've studied it enough, we know that it is a conglomerate of the lion, the bear, and the leopard, all the powers of the ages rolled in, so it becomes like a political anointing on the kingdoms of the world. And of course, the fourth beast is the one that's in power from the days of Rome all the way to the end. So there's a nature to this anointing. Now let's look at Revelation chapter 13. I guess we better back up Mentally, we'll back up to chapter 10 now. Because this sequence of events that's happening here, it's important to keep in mind where we are in Scripture. So Revelations chapter 10. Now, Revelations 10, 1 to 7, quote, that's the seventh seal. Are we together? It's Christ coming in spirit and word forms, initiated with the opening of the seals in 1963. Not the physical coming yet, but a change in anointing. We switched from man age to eagle age in 1963. And so here comes now Christ, the mighty angel, and then down to verse 7, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, that's what we're feeding on in book and tape, the voice of the seventh angel. William Branham? Nope, God. God, because God happened to anoint a man. And then in the next part, we know that part, that's where the bride then takes the book. She's got to become one with the word also, which is what we're in the process of right now. Brother Branham had to do it first, bride second, ministry to the age. And then by the time we go into chapter 11, the bride is raptured. And chapter 11 then brings the two witnesses in verse 11:3, and I will prophesy, and I will give power unto my two witnesses. This is those two men with the spirit of Moses, spirit of Elijah. And so therefore they are anointed for a job. You with me? And the eagle anointing hasn't left the earth. It moves right from the Gentiles right over to the Jews. So the eagle anointing is the one that finishes up. The prophetic anointing is what finishes up everything. The bride, she is prophet. Prophet, because the word comes to her, but she's not an Old Testament prophet, but the word was sent to earth for us, the bride of Christ, around the world. All right? So a message has come. So there's an anointing. So the bride goes up. By the time we get into chapter 11, the bride is raptured. Chapter 11, God is calling out the 144,000 by the two witnesses. And then now he diverts back in chapter 12 to give us a little picture now of who we're talking about initially in chapter 11. And that now we're at chapter 12. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven. Now, remember one quote. Heaven consists of the word. Adam and Eve fell from this thing called heaven because they fell from the word. And when they fell from the word, they fell from the eternal and they fell into a dimension called time. But when you're locked in one with the word, you're locked in with the eternal. All right? So therefore, going on in the word, which is full in another dimension, not this one, but so there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. This is Israel it's talking about. A woman clothed with the sun, that's grace, and the moon under her feet, that's the law, because the moon is a reflector of the sun. The law is a reflection of grace. It is not actually grace. And upon her head a crown of 12 stars, that was the apostles. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. Israel going to bring forth the Christ child. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. Aha. Still in the realm of the word. And behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. Paul, let's stop right there. First of all, let's go down to verse 9. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, getting a little bit of a picture of the dragon. But the devil, like God, is a spirit. So therefore, a spirit is almost useless without a vessel to work through. Almost powerless without a vessel to work through. So there has to be a manifestation. Now, looking in verse 3 again, the red dragon has 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns upon his heads. Now let's look at something that resembles that in chapter 13, verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads, that agrees, 10 horns, that agrees, and upon his horns 10 crowns. Well, we've picked up 3 crowns now at this point. Because the other one was 7 crowns, this one shows 10 crowns. And upon his heads the names of blasphemy, or as the Greek says, blasphemous names. Now holding your place here, chapter 17. And there came one of the angels which had the 7 vials talking with me, saying unto me, come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters. A whore is a female, a woman. A woman represents a church, because the church is supposed to be the bride of Christ. All right? So then, therefore, we've got a great woman, church, spiritual speaking now, sitting upon many waters. And then verse 15 says that the waters which thou sawest where the whore sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So this church is sitting, dominating over the masses. Many peoples, nations, tongues. All right? Sitting over many. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. They have entered into her false doctrines with her. All right? And then verse 3, so he carried me away in the spirit in the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy. Now we're back to chapter 13, 1 again. Having 7 heads and 10 horns, the very same beast that we saw in 13, 1, the woman here is riding on it. Now, keep in mind our subject matter. This is anointing. This church is riding an anointing, a spirit. We've already found what the spirit is, but let's go a little further. We haven't thoroughly identified the woman. Verse 9. And here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. Let's interpret. On which the church sits. I told you before, the first and only time I've been in Rome, the very moment I got off the first stop on the tour bus, we were standing upon a big plateau, and they says, from here you can see all the 7 hills of Rome. It says, we are known for the 7 hills. Well, to me, just bang, my mind, of course, went immediately right to there. There we are. Well, there's the woman sitting on 7 hills, and so there is no other church that rules over peoples, nations, multitudes, and tongues, but that one that sits on 7 hills, which is the Roman church. There is no other one that has that kind of power. Verse 10, and there are 7 kings, 5 are fallen, 1 is, and another is yet to come. Well, now, that matches up with chapter 12, where we were reading, that said it had 7 crowns on its head. Are you with me so far? So we got 7 crowns. Now here's 7 kings, because kings wear crowns. So now we look at this, and it says that of the 7 kings, 5 are fallen. So these are not popes now. These are Roman emperors who have fallen. And 1 is, that was Nero. 1 is yet to come. That's Herod. Not the Herod of Israel, another Herod. And he will continue a short space. He was only in office 6 months. But so there's our 7, but these pertain to the Rome that was. This was pagan Rome. So it had its 7 emperors with their crowns. But then we find at the end of verse 3, it said she had 10 horns, 17:3. 7 heads, 10 horns. And then verse 12 says, and the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings, dictators, 1 hour with the beast. And so then therefore, when this beast, this Roman church, comes back into power again, and she will, there will be these 10 kings, these 10 dictators that will give their power over to her. Why? Because they get swallowed up in her anointing. They get swallowed up in the spirit that's anointing her, and this is a good deal. It's going to work out economically and commercially for us. We'll just get under this same anointing with them, not realizing what they're doing, but they get under the same spirit. But after a while, as the scripture goes on to say, they all turn around and say, now, wait a minute, we don't like what's going on here. Or as the prophet says, they found out Rome can't be trusted. I'm sure you've all read the magazine article about Reagan's little episode with the Pope. And how many do not know what I'm talking about, Reagan and the Pope? Do not know. All right, U.S. News just had it out, and I think it was last week or week before's magazine that, excuse me, Time magazine came out with that Reagan and the Pope had entered into an agreement together to break the back of communism, and they were going to do it through the Solidarity movement in Poland because that's where the Pope was from. So they met together and counseled together, supported secretly the work of the Solidarity movement, and caused it to rise up where communism could not stand. And they said, if we can break it in Poland, we'll get the rest of it. And so they says then so they broke it in Poland by continual support to the they call it Solidarity, we could call it the Union. To the Union, and our Americans, AFL-CIO, were all working with them, also trying to secretly support that whole thing until finally it broke the economic back of Poland. And then, of course, Walczyk, the guy who was the head of the Solidarity Unit, and now he's now president of the country and a very loyal Catholic. And so now he rose up into power there, and then Czechoslovakia breaks free, and a man raises up, an actor in the right, and he takes over president. Catholic. In Romania, breaks free, rises up. Who's sitting in the seat? Catholic. See, so therefore, though Reagan entered in for the purpose of breaking the back of communism, what's gaining power? Catholicism. He's going to find out eventually that the cure is worse than the sickness. So then, therefore, now we have spotted our 7 and our 10, back to chapter 12 again. So we found that it had 7 crowns in 12:3 because it was pagan Rome back there. But by the time we get into 13, there's 10 crowns because now we're moving into the future, which is just on the edge of breaking in when the Antichrist comes into power, which is after the bride is raptured out. All right. Now we've just finished verse 3, Revelations 12:3. Now let's go to verse 4. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, that's Abraham's seed, children of Israel, and did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, Israel, which was ready to be delivered, the Christ child was to come forth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. Herod sent out the word, kill all the children, all right? But who was Herod representing? Rome, all right? So therefore, here was an anointing to perform what God said would be done. But it was not God's spirit, but he let it come to pass. Are we staying together? Why? Because God's word must be fulfilled. Verse 5, she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness and coming on down. Now in chapter 13 now, we're looking prophetic. Here comes this beast power rising up out of the sea, multitudes of people. And in 13:11, here comes this other power. We touched on this, but again, I can't remember whether it was a Wednesday or a Sunday. And in 13:11, here comes this other beast, this other power rising up out of the earth, the non-populated part of the world. But it has a totally different appearance. Totally different appearance. The first fella in 13:1, he's got 7 heads, 10 horns upon his horns, 10 crowns upon his heads, names of blasphemy. And he was like, had a body like a leopard, feet like a bear, mouth like a lion. I'm back now to 13:2. And the dragon gave him his power, his seat, and great authority. So this power rising up in 13:1 is anointed by who? Satan. So then, therefore, what is the dragon's manifestation on earth? Rome. Rome. The spirit is virtually useless without something to work through. So we've identified the dragon stood before Israel to devour the child. Who was that? Pagan Rome. And then in verse 13:3, I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death. Pagan Rome died, but papal Rome rose up in its power. So then, therefore, what the anointing that was on pagan Rome rose up in papal Rome, and now she's anointed with the same power. They may show the pictures of the Virgin Mary and the holding the Christ child and all these things about Jesus, but she's anointed to destroy the Christ. She's anointed to destroy. Doesn't make any difference what she's putting her face forward as. She's anointed to destroy because it's already been shown with what Herod tried to do. So we know the nature of the dragon. So there's an anointing there to bring to pass what must be brought to pass. Of course, the anointing on Herod was with a natural sword, kill the children. The anointing on the church is a spiritual sword, the sword of the word. Twist it. By the traditions of man, you make the word of God of no effect. It's death. See? So you're crucifying the Christ. All right. So then there comes now papal Rome rising to power is the Antichrist movement, just already the mechanics being set in order right now. We agreed on that. The mechanics being set in order right now, because when the Berlin Wall came down, it threw the areas of Europe back into the same basic perspective as the old Roman Empire, which was only physically to let us see what was going on spiritually. The rest of the Pentecostal world and the preachers out there are preaching about, oh, these 10, and they're always preaching about the European common market and how that's going to be the mark of the beast. And yet at the same time, most of them are walking around with their mark flashing in neon signs already. They've already rejected. They've already joined with the wrong system, because the mark in your forehead is your mental assent. You agree with the thing that's antichrist against the word. The mark in your hand is you're supporting it in some physically with your labors or monetarily with your money. So they're already marked because they're already joining with that thing, which is that beast movement. All right, so there's an anointing now sweeping the world it's the same anointing that was on Herod to kill the Christ child. That same anointing we saw rising up in papal Rome, but covered over for the last few hundred years, very few hundred years, only because the laws of the land won't let her get away with it. When she had the laws in her own hands, she killed 68 million Protestants because they wouldn't bow to her creeds. And who were they? They were the true believers trying to stand with the word, and she puts them to death. Who's she crucifying? The manifested word on earth. Now in the many-membered body. But the laws of the land will not allow her to rise up into position now. But now, working with Reagan on this last little episode, and our head of the State Department, is that Baker? They were commenting in there that he was talking with, in this magazine article, it said he was talking with one of the higher-ups in the Roman Catholic Church about, says, my, you guys really have pulled this thing off smooth. And he says, just leave it in the hands of the Pope. He says, we've got 2,000 years experience of doing this kind of thing. Doing what? Collapsing other kingdoms. Yeah, you bet. So they have, see, because their kingdom, they claim to be spiritual. It is not. It is natural. It is natural. God's spiritual kingdom has not come into manifestation yet. Anointings. So now 13:11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, another power coming up out of the earth, out of the non-populated part of the world. He had two horns. A horn is what an animal defends itself with. Like a lamb, looked innocent, and spake as a dragon. Now, right there, like a lamb, comma, and spake like a dragon, there's almost 200 years in there. Right in there. Because this beast rising up out of the non-populated part of the world with two horns, its two powers are civil, that's state authority, federal authority, your local mayor, all that's civil, and ecclesiastical, that's church. So those two powers begin rising up out of this little lamb, which is America. All right? So now, but what was the purpose of these two horns on the lamb? They had already fled Europe. Jeff brought this out the other day, and I brought it out also. They had already fled Europe to get out from under the pressures of the Roman Church. to come over here and find freedom of religion. So when they wrote the Constitution and when they did all these things, they made certain declarations in the civil power called the Constitution to give them liberty of speech, liberty of press, for the purpose of holding to the true word without anybody keeping them from it. It was not for the purpose of printing pornographic literature and dirty pictures. See, that was not the idea of liberty. They've totally perverted why it was given. So therefore, the two powers, the little lamb, when it was a little lamb, the church wanted to remain free from Catholicism. She wanted to stay with the word. The political world wanted to remain free from Catholicism. So they lined up their laws accordingly. So both powers stood together. Are we together? But then 200 years later, and spake as a dragon. Do you think Abraham Lincoln would have gone over and had a conference with the Pope? If you've ever read what he had to say about Catholicism, he says, I see a black cloud coming over America, and he says it'll put a knife to the throats of your children. It'll slash your women. He said it's the spirit of Catholicism, he says, that we're allowing to come back into our nation. See? So he spotted it. He knew exactly what it was. So now here comes now the Church of America. But now, why was the Church of America a little lamb, but then why a dragon? Why did the anointing change? When you reject the word, it opens a place for the devil. You're only anointed by one of two spirits. It's either God or Satan. There's no third party. It's Democrat or Republican. No anything in between. It's one or the other. See? And so then therefore now America, who rose up as a Christian nation, is literally rewriting her history books to get the Christian heritage out of there. Literally. If another 25 years went on, the children coming up through school would never realize we were a Christian nation to begin with, because all the books are being changed. All that stuff is being literally pulled out of the books. Verse 12. And he exercises all the power of the first beast before him, and causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. What did it just tell you? America and the anointing that's rising out of her, which is the ecumenical move, ecumenical council. The church anointing that's rising out of her will eventually turn the churches and face them back. Let's all go back to Rome. Let's all go back to the mother church. Even way back when Lyndon Johnson was in office, there was a picture in the newspaper of him leaning forward talking to the Pope. And the photographer had clicked the picture, and underneath it had the caption that says, Lyndon was speaking these words, Holy Father, we're looking to you for leadership. I'm not going to go any further on that subject. The principle is, there is an anointing on the political world, and it's the same anointing that was on Herod to crucify the Christ. And in the same way that the Assyrian we read about that was a rod in the hand of God, the same way that the Assyrian, it said, it's not in his mind to be evil and do wrong, but he's going to. Why? Because he's going to have to carry out God's plan. He says, but it's not in his mind to do so, but he will. But then once he does it and sees the power he's got, he begins to think how great he is. I wish there was a little chart that we could read that would let us read the attitude of our President Bush toward himself and his own abilities before and after the Gulf War. I wonder how much of it was saying, oh God, thank you for as much as we got done in that short time and as little a loss of life, thank you, God. But rather, boy, did we pull that one off, see? Well, what does that mean? That's another strike against you, United States of America. God's going to show you it's not your power. It's not your instrumentation. It's not your electronics. So therefore, now we see the anointing of the Antichrist move coming into power through Rome and through the ecumenical move, and the anointing is the dragon. But if the Antichrist is Satan incarnate, Satan cannot do anything but counterfeit what God is doing. So therefore, if Satan himself, we could read about it in Revelation chapter 12, it says Satan is cast to the earth and then he incarnates, he'll incarnate literally, we'll just put it blunt, he'll incarnate the man who's in the office of Pope at that time, whenever that happens, whether it be this man or another man, I don't know. And there is a prophecy, as you know, laying there about the Pope coming from America, which we'll have to just watch and see how that one fulfills. So anyway, here's an anointing, and the anointing is the dragon. Same anointing that was on Herod, killed the Christ child. So now America quickly falling under that same anointing in the political realm. You listen to the American politicians speak about Israel. And for most of them, you just almost shake in your boots. They say, oh God, that our leaders and a so-called Christian nation would speak of Israel like that, knowing what the Bible says about that nation, and then they would speak in that way. Why? Because this other anointing, see, is overwhelming. Overwhelming. Because why? Because they're not receiving the word which will deliver them from that anointing. All right. Turn with me to Exodus. Now, a few months back, we touched on this subject matter, but now I'm wanting to tie the two together because it is what we're going to get into right now is the escape from the other anointing. Did you catch that? Because one anointing or the other is going to catch the people of the world. And so this is the escape. So now the principle. Here we're reading in Exodus. This is God dealing with Israel through Moses, calling them out of Egypt in the first part of Exodus, bringing them over to take them into the promised land. But they don't have the faith for it. They see the symptoms all around and cannot believe that they could possibly possess that land. So in so doing, they have doubted or rejected the ongoing of the word. The word said, I give you the land. Oh, it said, they're warriors, they're too big, there's no way we can do that. They looked at symptoms rather than the promise. So therefore, God had spoken again to Israel through Moses, telling them, all of you adults that have anything to do with this unbelief, your carcasses will rot in the wilderness, you'll all die. And for the next 40 years, you're going to wander, you're going to all die, and then your children who had nothing to do with this, they will eat the milk and honey that you could have, but you've rejected by your unbelief. So they've been walking around, and in the meantime now, Moses has been making up what we call the law and laying out the way that God is going to be approached and going to be worshipped in Old Testament manner. But we know that Paul, in Corinthians and Hebrews and other places, teaches us that the Old Testament is a shadow of things to come. Old Testament is a shadow. Again, for those of you who are new with us, I have to use these examples once in a while. What you see on the screen is not my hand. You say, oh, yes, it is. It is not. That's my hand. That's a shadow. That is the Old Testament. This would be the fulfillment or the new. So then, therefore, now we're at a stage now where the two are blending. We can actually see the fulfillments and compare them to the shadows. But the shadows, because Scripture is almost finished, watch this one now. The shadows are fading away, and that was the Old Testament and the Word not yet fulfilled. So now what's happening? The Word is becoming flesh. And that's exactly what's happening with us. This Bible will not be a printed page between two covers that we will read throughout eternity. Everything that's in this book is being transmitted into a people. She will be the living Word. So then, therefore, the Old Testament becomes a shadow of things to come. Moon versus the sun. And so then in the shadow, then remember, God says to Moses, he says, Aaron will be your prophet, and you shall be unto him instead of God. So then to Israel, Moses was God. Now in the New Testament, who was God? Jesus. Who was Jesus? The Word. All right. So then therefore, Moses becomes the Word to the people. So what he does, what God tells him to do, is what the Word does. Are you with me? All right, so now he's telling Moses, this is the way you're going to get a priesthood ready. Do this, do this, do this, do this. And now, by the time we get over to chapter 28, he's telling Moses how to make the garments with which to clothe Aaron and his sons. But now, who is providing their covering? Moses. Who does Moses represent? The Word. So who is providing the covering for the priesthood? The Word. What does the priesthood represent? The ministry. So who provides the covering for the ministry to be able to approach God? It's the Word. They can only approach God through, clothed in, the Word. With me so far? All right? So then, therefore, but who's providing it now? Moses. Who does he represent? The Word. (clears throat) 28:39, and thou shalt embroider the coat of fine linen, thou shalt make the mitre of fine linen, thou shalt make the girdle. God speaking to Moses. And for Aaron's son, thou shalt make coats, thou shalt make for them girdles and bonnets, shalt thou make for them for glory and for beauty. So all of this now is the Word, Moses, preparing a priesthood, verse 41, and thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother and upon his son and his sons with him. So Moses, the Word, is clothing the ministry and shalt anoint them. What's our subject matter? Because of the anointing, remember? And so then, therefore, who prepared them for the anointing? The Word. But then who in turn anointed them? The same Word. The same Word that got them ready is the same Word that anointed them, will be the same Word that puts them in office. So it's not another new thing, it's the same, but just ongoing. And shalt anoint them and consecrate them and sanctify them that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. Now, in chapter 29, it begins again. We watch our types here as Moses is still preparing Aaron and his sons to enter into their ministry. And the shadow is very important, because if a minister today, a fivefold minister, pushes himself into his position without having gone through what the shadow shows he must go through, he's out of place. Now, the minister ministers the Word, but the entire bride is to be living the Word as well as ministry. So then, therefore, they have a similar process to go through. We remember the requirement for the end time is I must see the token on display. Right? What was the token? Holy Ghost. But what was different than the Holy Ghost of Pentecost? The anointing switched from a man age to an eagle age, so the nature of the anointing changes. The amount of Word given to a people has expanded, so the amount of anointing, let's put it that way, has increased. The seals have been taken off the book, so therefore the fullness of the anointing of the Word comes. Are we together now? Okay. So then, therefore, there's a complete switch now, so therefore God is saying, I must see in you this Word being lived out. So then, therefore, she too must be anointed, not just the ministry. That was where Catholicism, of course, that was their greatest error. They tried to take all the Holy Ghost out of the congregation and put it all up here in the pulpit, and then the man appeared. He's got all the Holy Ghost ministering it to the people in the form of a wafer or some such thing. And that is, you know, totally anti-scriptural. The entire body of Christ is to be anointed. But to get there, they have to go through a process. Let me read a quote to you. You remember in the story of Elijah and Elisha and how that Elijah walked up to Elisha and threw his robe, his mantle, over Elisha and apparently commissioned him to start out in his ministry, and then took the robe back off of him, put it back on himself, and went on his way. And then Elisha, he starts following him. And he says, Elijah, the prophet of the hour, represents the word of the hour. So therefore, the word called Elisha, but Elisha had to follow the word before entering into his own ministry. And so then when he got to a certain place, Elisha begins to kind of taunt Elijah, why don't you just go on back? You know, it's all right. You know, the way's getting narrow. The mountains are getting steep. Come on, son, just go on back. He says, oh, no. He says, I want what you've got. Do you want what the word's got? Amen. See? So he says, I want what you've got. He says, all right. He says, if you see me when I go, you can have what you want. Now, what does that mean? Buddy, you better keep your eyes on me. See? You better keep your eyes on the word. And if you keep your eyes on the word, you'll get what the word's got for you. See? So then, therefore, and here Brother Branham calling in an old sermon, he says, now notice all these years, as far as we know, he had that, listen to this type now, he just had that one baptism of the robe going over him. You ever hear that term, one baptism, many fillings? He had just that one baptism of the anointing of the robe going over him, but through the years, God had molded the man's character into a place to where, after he was called, there he would fit into the robe and be the servant of the Lord. So here we come in a walk, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, every one of you, for the remission of your sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. There comes the robe on. With me? But then after that, you got to be child trained. Then after that, here comes further anointings for further little things along the way. But still, there's a maturing. And that's what the church has been going through for seven church ages, is to bring her to the place where the robe fits. She's got to be shaped to the character of the word. And so then this character shaping process, as we walk with the word, is God trying to show us how to get out from under the cares of life. How to cast your cares on him, for he cares for you. How to find out that if you think you have any ability, God can't use you. The quote literally says, as long as you think you have any ability, God can't use you. This came fresh to my mind recently because my son Paul's going through some real ups and downs and trials right now, and it reflected back in my own mind back to starting in 62 when my real ups and downs started for me. And for me, I've told you before, it took 10 years for God to convince me I didn't have any ability. I kept trying to serve him with my ability. It worked for me in Sears. How come it doesn't work here, you know? And I kept trying to serve him in my ability, and the thing would turn to mud. But yet I knew I was called, and I'd try again, and it would turn to mud. And then every once in a while, there'd be a little blessing, and I'd look back and think, yeah, but I didn't have anything to do with that. And then finally, God got it through my thick skull. He can bless when he wants to bless, withhold blessing when he wants to withhold blessing. He can give me favor in people's eyes. He can withhold the favor from people. It is God. It is God from beginning to end. It is God. He can make your ministry. He can break your ministry. He can give you favor. He can hold back this favor. He can give a pastor the hearts of the people. He can take the people right away from a pastor. It's all him. It's all him. And so therefore, that's why it isn't a matter, oh, I must do this, I must do that. No, you must just submit to him. He does the rest. Because otherwise, if we don't, we're entering in with our own abilities, and in using our own abilities, we're becoming like the Assyrian king that says, by my power and by my, I have done these things. You remember the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar? He had a picture about a great a vision about a great big tree. And an angel came in and just whacked that tree right down and just left a little stub sticking up. And all the wise men and everybody, they could not figure out what that vision meant. And so then, I'll get it straight here in a minute. So anyway, Daniel comes in and he tells him that the great tree under which everything was flourishing, he says, it's you, King Nebuchadnezzar, it's your kingdom. He says, but your kingdom's going to be taken from you. But because there was a little stub left, that means it'll rise and flourish again. And so in a little while, it says it entered into King Nebuchadnezzar's mind, by my might, I built this Babylon. By my power, I've conquered these kingdoms and I've done this. And it said, as soon as that entered into his mind, he took on the nature of a beast, went out into the field, and for seven somethings, he was out there with his hair growing long and his fingernails growing long and eating like a beast of the field. And he said, suddenly his senses came back to him one day, and he looks at himself, and he remembers what God had said would happen. And the very moment that he came back to himself, here comes his advisors who had left him in the field for all this period of time. Here comes his advisors seeking the king, and he says, surely God is in control of all these things. But it took that for him to learn a lesson. Now, I speak about I went through it. The church through the ages has been going through it. But this is the age when God is trying to get a people to rest in Him. Get rid of your own ability and let Christ work His life through you. But what does it take to do it? Anointing. Otherwise, you're trying to do it in your own ability. Well, calling and anointing, because there's another group called False Christ that's anointed also, but there's no seed there to quicken. So now watch in chapter Exodus 29. I'm going to have to close this out very quickly. I'll leave out. Exodus 29, verse 4 now. And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water. So God is telling Moses, bring Aaron and his sons, the ministry, and you wash them. Who does he represent? The Word. So what's cleaning them? They're washed by the water of the Word. What does Ephesians say that Jesus is going to present a church back to himself who has been washed by the water of the Word? So therefore, what does it take then? It takes the Word for the day. They could not have been washed by a prophet from another era. It had to be the prophet to that day representing the Word to that day. Hold your place right here. Don't lose it. We're going to come right back to it. And look at Leviticus 8. Now, in Exodus, when we're here, this is where God is telling Moses what to do. And then now in Leviticus 8, it's just the very next chapter, Exodus, Leviticus. Next book, I mean. Now he's doing what he was told over there to do. Exodus 8, verse 5. And Moses said unto the congregation, this is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put upon him the coat and the girdle, etc., etc., etc. Notice in verse 8, and he put the breastplate. Also, he put in the breastplate. Verse 9, and he put the mitre. So here stands Moses. He's helping them on with the garment. He's helping them put their mitre on. He's putting the thing on his head. He's doing it. Who is he? The Word. And a prophet says, I believe by the grace of God, I've preached a message that'll clothe the bride. See? It's the exact same principle. Before you can enter into what you're called to enter into, there has to be a washing by the water of the Word. Back into Exodus again. Verse 19. I'm in chapter 29, verse 19. Now speaking to Moses, and thou shalt take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. So here's Moses providing the sacrifice, and now Aaron and his sons identifying with the sacrifice by putting their hands on it. Verse 20, and then thou, Moses, kill the ram, take the blood, and put it upon the right ear of Aaron, upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, upon the thumb of their right hand, upon the great toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood about upon the altar round about. Of course, the blood on the altar round about is to give us access to God. Without blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. But of course, we notice the blood purpose here. It's on the tip of the right ear. Watch what you hear. It's on the tip of your right thumb. Watch what you do. It's on the tip of your right foot. Watch where you walk. See? So then, therefore, the blood is there to cleanse what we hear, what we do, where we walk. And so here's this cleansing process, but how was it provided? By the word for the hour. By the word for the hour. And then, of course, our comparison is, again, this is repeat, but it comes to my mind, John 13. Now we know John 1 says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And John 1:14 says, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So who is Jesus? He is the word made flesh. Who did Moses represent? He represented the word to the people, right? So who was Jesus? Not just representing, he was. He was the word to the people. He didn't just represent it. He was the word to the people. All right, so in John 13:2, supper being ended, the devil now having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with a towel wherewith he was girded. Now, who's washing them? The Word. Before they can enter their ministry, before they can do what they're called to do, they've got to be washed by the Word. The calling was before the foundation of the world, but there was a preparation. The robe was thrown around Elisha's shoulders, but then was a character preparation time till he would fit the robe, and then the robe became his. Then he comes to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Now remember, this is not the man, this is the word speaking. If you don't get washed by the word, Peter, you've got nothing to do with me, no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Then Jesus said unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all, for he knew that Judas was not clean. Look at chapter 15, verse 3. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. So here it says, you're all clean, all except one. Why? Because the word was taking no effect on Judas. His character was being unchanged. So therefore, you're not all clean. There's one among you who is not being washed by what you hear. But the rest of you, you are clean, and I'm just going to give you this little foot washing once in a while because you've got to walk in this world and got to get contaminated with stuff, but you're clean. But this little foot washing is to remind you there's a blood cleansing that just keeps you clean all the time. Just keeps you clean all the time. And so then, therefore, now, here's the compound thing. It was the prophet Moses who slew the lamb and provided the sacrifice for that ministry. It was he who provided their garments. It was he who washed them. And if we went back to look at it, it was he who anointed them and put them into service. Who is he? Moses. Who's Moses? The Word. So now we come into the New Testament, and here now these men have been walking with Jesus all these years, and his time is just about over. They've just taken their last communion. A few days he's going to die. He washes their feet, and he tells them in John 17, "You're clean by the word that I have spoken unto you, but there's a little washing that you have to go through for the contamination you go in." But at that moment, he did not anoint them, but he gave them a promise of the anointing. He breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." He received the promise of the anointing, but then he went away in the office of word and came back in the office of spirit on the day of the Holy Ghost, and he who was the word anointed them. Down came the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. So what is it saying? If we continue to walk with the word, every blessing you need is in the word. The calling is in the word. The robe is in the word. The washing is in the word. The placing is in the word. The anointing is in the word. You're anointed by the word I have spoken unto you. The word I speak is spirit and life. Just keep checking what spirit's talking to me. And then stay in the word. You don't get washed, pardon me for being so blunt, in many hours of fellowship. Fellowship is nice and fellowship is sweet, but you must spend time, you and the word. And the word will wash you. The word anoints, the word, it's all laying in the word. Therefore, when the Antichrist power, that anointing, the dragon, is rising to its power as it is, will not be full power while the bride is here, but many are being deceived, getting under that anointing. What keeps you from it? You're washed from that thing. You're washed from that thing by continually checking with the word, which way am I going, who or what is anointing me? And if everything in you says amen to the word of God, keep walking in that spirit. And it'll bring you into the maturity of the fullness of token life because of the anointing. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, my prayer is that as I was speaking, the Holy Ghost might be speaking to the individuals about things that might be hindering the washing, or they're not getting into the word, or something is clouding the issue. But Lord, may the Holy Spirit let us see clearly, Lord, your principle, your plan. Jesus gave himself that he might present to himself a church without spot or blemish or wrinkle or any such thing, having been washed by the water of the word. Lord, we thank you for that blood word. It was the word, Jesus, who was the word, who bled for us. The life is in the blood. So we find that it all ties with the word. Cause us to stay in it, Lord. Conform us to it. Pour that life into us. And God, may we never, no matter what wonderful thing or attitude happens to us or through us, may we never for one moment try to take any glory for it. May all credit be given to you. We all know what we were and what we are, but we're all longing for more change yet, Lord. More change yet. Continue, Lord, to work with us. By your grace, the same one that called us, he said, "I'll finish it." In Jesus' name.